May God help us this evening as we turn in our Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 3, a very familiar passage of Scripture about Jesus and Nicodemus. And of course we have here the primary teaching in the Bible concerning the new birth. It's a teaching that is found throughout the Bible, but we have, I suppose, a primary passage here in John chapter 3, the nature and the necessity of the new birth. Now we find that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, was in the city of Jerusalem. In the last few verses of chapter 2, you can read how the Lord Jesus Christ had gone up to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. Now, before we read in chapter 3, I would just remind you that the Passover was a yearly celebration for the Jewish people, tracing its beginning when God had delivered the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage in the days of Moses. Most of you are familiar with the book of Exodus and chapter 12 in particular, when God said that he was going to come down through the land of Egypt and the firstborn, both of man and beast, was going to die in that one evening unless, because God gave the way of salvation and the way of deliverance to his people, they were to take a lamb of the first year, a lamb without blemish, without spot, because it was to picture the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who was to come. And they were to take a lamb for an household, keep it up in a place by itself from the 10th day of the month until the 14th day of the month. And then in the evening of the 14th day of the month, they were to kill the lamb, catch the blood, sprinkle the blood upon the doorpost and the upper doorpost on the outside of the houses where they lived. And God said in the book of Exodus chapter 12, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And you remember that entire story. And then God's deliverance of his people as he brought them up out of Egypt and through the Red Sea on dry ground. A very powerful manifestation of the power and the glory and the majesty of our God. Every year thereafter, the people of Israel were called upon to celebrate the Passover. They were to remember. They were to look back and they were to remember what God had done for them in delivering them. And they were to celebrate the Passover. Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus then, a couple of thousand years later, in the days when the Lord Jesus was here upon the earth, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And while he was at Jerusalem, he performed some great miracles. The Bible teaches us not specifically what miracles that he performed, but there in Jerusalem, he must have performed some miracles of healing the sick and making the blind to see and the lame to walk and maybe the deaf to hear. And there were many people there in the city. Now, maybe I should say this. When we think of the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, it was not a very large city as we think of large cities today. Mr. Edersheim and different ones in their commentaries tell us that the land area that was surrounded by a wall, of course, there were always the suburbs outside the wall. But the city of Jerusalem at that time was only about 300 acres. I suppose you have several farms around here that have more acreage than just 300 acres. It wasn't a very large city. They had the walls surrounding the city. And within that city, there lived, packed together, very compact, very close, there lived between 2 and 3 million people. Again, according to the different commentaries, there lived between 2 and 3 million people. And it is supposed and taught to us that at the Passover season of the year, that population would at least double. Because as God had commanded in the Old Testament scriptures, all of the Jews, wherever they lived throughout the land, were to make their way up to Jerusalem 3 times every year, one of those times being the Feast of the Passover. And even though it was only the men who were required and told they were to go, you know how that is. Usually they would take the entire family. make it a family affair. Isn't that good? That's a good thing. When you go to worship the Lord, it needs to be a family affair. And so Jesus had gone to Jerusalem. Now, the Bible says there was a man. And whenever I read this verse of Scripture, I'm always thankful that God deals with individual men and women, boys and girls. Amen. And blessed is that man whom God chooseth and causeth to approach unto him. And blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I'm glad that God deals in the lives of individuals. He dealt individually in my life, and he dealt individually, I'm sure, in the lives of many of us. Verse number 1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, here was a man, Nicodemus. We read about him quite often. I mean, we read this passage of Scripture quite often. And we know that he was a man of great prominence in the city of Jerusalem. He was evidently a man very well respected. He was a religious leader. He was very much schooled. And he was very intelligent as far as the Old Testament Scriptures were concerned. I suppose that Nicodemus probably knew the Old Testament Scriptures better than anyone else, or practically anyone else in that entire area. And he was a man of great influence, probably a man of great wealth. I think that Josephus, one of the ancient Jewish historians, mentions something about Nicodemus and his wealth. Well, in any case, when Nicodemus would walk down the street of Jerusalem, mothers would probably say to their little boy, Johnny, I hope that when you grow up, you'll be somewhat like Nicodemus. I hope you'll have a little bit of the knowledge and a little bit of the respectability. And I hope that you can grow up to be like Nicodemus. Nicodemus was religious, but he wasn't saved. Amen. There's a difference. Amen. And you know, a lot of people, they go to church, and it could even be in this place, but all over, we have people who go to church, who go through the rituals, who go through the ceremonies, who sit in the pews, who sing the songs. We have many people who are religious, but they're not saved. Right. They've never been born again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, now here was this man during the Passover season of the year. He came to Jesus by night, and we sometimes question and we say, well, why did he come at night? Was he ashamed to be seen with the Lord Jesus? Perhaps. Perhaps. Maybe he didn't want to come right out in the open, let people know that he was even interested in the things that the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. For whatever reason, maybe it was because during the daytime, Jesus was surrounded by great crowds of people, and Nicodemus was more desiring a one-on-one or a more personal interview with Jesus. I don't know for what reason. I don't want to say that Nicodemus had a desire not to be seen with Jesus. I don't know that. But he came at night when the crowds were not quite as great as they were during the daytime around Jesus. And he said, Rabbi, teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Nicodemus said, we've seen these different things. You've been healing the sick. You've been performing these miracles. And sort of in the editorial he said, we know that you must be a teacher come from God. And he was right in that. Now, he didn't go far enough. We know that he didn't go far enough. Jesus is more than a mere teacher. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God the Son, God manifest in the flesh. But Nicodemus came and he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus cut right through all of the introductions and all of the niceties and all of the things that he might say, and he went right to the root of the problem. And he said in verse number 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you're trying to understand the things of the kingdom. You're trying to understand the things that I'm doing and the things that I'm teaching. You're trying to come to grips with some things, and you think that I'm a teacher sent from God. I want you to know, though you might have great understanding in the Old Testament scriptures, and though perhaps you have great influence and even respect as a religious leader, I want you to know that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot understand. That same word, and again, did I tell you last night? Did I confess to you last night? I'm not a Greek scholar. I hope you will understand that when I say something as I'm about to say. But that same word that's translated see in another place in the New Testament is translated understand. In another place, it's translated perceive. You and I might say, you cannot grasp. Unless a man's been born again, Jesus said, you cannot see, you cannot understand. I know that you can take a dictionary, and I would even encourage when you're reading your Bible and you come to a word that you don't understand the meaning of it, if you need to get out your dictionary, get it out. Amen. A lot of times when you come to a word and you say, well, that's not a familiar word, you need to get some kind of a resource and find out what it means. I would encourage that. Amen. But at the same time, the Word of God is not merely read like a newspaper, nor is it understood merely by our carnal reasoning. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Right. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Right. And the Bible teaches that before we're saved, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, our hearts are darkened by sin. And Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4 says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now, it takes a miracle of God, and that's what we're going to be talking about. That's what we're talking about tonight, the nature of the new birth. And Jesus is going to emphasize it very plainly three different times. In verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 7, he's going to say, "Nicodemus, ye must be born again." Now, we're going to see that. And here he says that until a man's been born again, he cannot see, he cannot grasp. Now, you can take your dictionary, and you can read your Bible. And I'm sure that Nicodemus, he thought he had great understanding in the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had at that time. And he thought, and I'm sure that everyone else pretty much thought that he had great understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. But when it came to seeing God's true revelation, because I believe it's even in the Old Testament, of Jesus Christ, I believe that all of the prophets spoke of Christ. They didn't use the word Jesus. They didn't necessarily call the Savior in the Old Testament. They didn't call him by the name Jesus. But they all spoke of him.
Amen.
Acts chapter 10 tells us that. Other places tell us that. And Nicodemus, you cannot understand, and neither can you and I understand, unless we have been born again, and the Spirit of God, who dwells then within every born-again child of God, bears witness to the things of the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus didn't understand. And this very next verse tells us, it's an illustration of what Jesus has just spoken. In verse number 4, "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I don't know what you're saying, Jesus. And he's thinking only, Nicodemus is thinking primarily and perhaps only on the physical line and being born again physically. How can I'm an old man. I'm 70, I'm 80, whatever. I'm an old man. How can a man who is old be born again? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Maybe at times you have wished that you had your life to live over again. Or if you were just a teenager again. Or if you could just become, as Nicodemus says, if you could just be born again physically and have your whole life in front of you. Let me tell you something. If you could be born again physically, you would be born a sinner the second time, just like you were the first time.
Amen.
And you say, well, I'd do a whole lot of things different. Yeah, you'd probably do worse the second time around, if that's any consolation to you. But Nicodemus is thinking, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And that's not what Jesus was talking about. And that's not what we're talking about tonight. And so in verse number 5, Jesus emphasizes, and this is the second time then, verse number 3. And then in verse number 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. All right, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless he's been born again. And Jesus said, being born of water and of the Spirit. Now, of course, you all know, you probably know that this passage of Scripture is often taken by some denominations and by some people to teach that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, let me say right off the top, I believe I have every evidence that this is not talking about baptism. Maybe I should give to you some reasons, just it's sort of off the line, but give you some reasons that I give to our people from time to time why baptism. Now, I'm a Baptist, and just like you, I believe in scriptural baptism. And scriptural baptism not only involves the candidate that he has already been saved, it involves the authority of the local New Testament Baptist church, it involves the mode of immersion, and it also involves, I believe, the purpose.
Amen.
And that purpose is to show forth. It is a preachment of the gospel in picture. It preaches the gospel, and it shows forth the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is our public identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We've risen to walk in newness of life. But baptism, very important. And in fact, if you're here tonight and you're saved by the grace of God and you have never submitted to scriptural baptism, you need to do that. In one of the Lord's churches, you need to submit yourself to scriptural baptism. And that's very important. It's commanded. It's commanded. But baptism does not save nor help to save. And I'm talking about the salvation of the soul. Let me give you some things that I would say to our people. I would say to them, first of all, if baptism saves or helps to save, then no one in the Old Testament days was saved. Now, I'm not saying no one in the Old Testament was saved. I'm saying if baptism saves or helps to save. Because the baptism we speak about was not an Old Testament practice or ordinance. And no one in the Old Testament was baptized. Now, we know that there were many saved people, and you can read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, but there were many, many people in the Old Testament. God's people were saved. They were looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many things, many of the promises of God that they held in prospect. You and I hold things in prospect too, don't we? I mean, I do anyway. I'm looking forward to a whole lot of things that God has given me in promise.
Amen. Right.
Yeah. Well, they had a few things more perhaps than you and I that they held in promise, but they were still saved. But they weren't baptized. I mean, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Daniel, or, you know, just any of those fellows, they weren't baptized in the sense in which we speak, and yet they were saved. Along that same line, I would think of the dying thief, the thief upon the cross there in Luke chapter 23. And he turned to Jesus. I'm talking about the repentant thief who turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, you know, that verily, verily, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now that man was saved, but he was never baptized. Let me say this, that if baptism saves or helps to save, then Jesus never really saved anybody. Because John chapter 4 verse 2 says that Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Do you know that Jesus, with his own two hands, never baptized anybody? Now, if baptism is necessary to salvation, and Jesus never baptized anybody, then Jesus would not be, in any sense, a complete Savior. He never saved anybody. If baptism saves or helps to save, then the Apostle Paul was a false teacher, first of all, when in the book of Corinthians chapter 1, he said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now listen, first Paul divided, he separated the gospel from baptism. He said, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." We know Romans chapter 1, verse number 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, I want to be careful. I'm not trying to in any way lessen the importance of baptism. I'm just simply trying make a division here that I believe even the Apostle Paul made. Christ didn't send me to baptize. Now, if baptism is necessary, if it saves or helps to save, then what Paul said, and he went right on a couple verses later to say, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." That'd be a terrible thing for a preacher to say if you had to be baptized to be saved, and he said, "I sure am glad none of you got saved under my ministry because I didn't baptize you." That'd be a terrible thing really to say. Almost a blasphemous thing, I suppose. If baptism saves or helps to save, then there's more than just one mediator between God and men. Now, I know the Bible tells me in the book of Timothy there's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. You know what a mediator, though? Jesus is the mediator. He takes the hand of man, and he can do this because he is man of very man, and he's also God of very God, and he can reach up, and through his death upon the cross, he can bring us together, and he has done that, but he is the mediator who brings us to God. If you have to be baptized to be saved, then there's not just one, though. You also need a second. You need the preacher, whoever's going to be baptizing you. I mean, you need... He becomes necessary for your salvation. You know that?
Right.
If baptism saves or helps to save, then all of those verses of Scripture which teach that we are saved by grace through faith alone and not of our works, lest any man should boast, what are we going to do with them? Now, baptism is a work. It's a good work, and when it is a proper baptism, it's certainly something that's commanded. But again, it's a work. It requires both on the person being baptized and upon the priest. It's a work, however you look at it. But the Bible says we're not saved by our works. As saved people, we're to be careful to maintain good works. As saved people, we're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. In fact, the writer of Hebrews even said, provoke one another to good works. We like to stop there where I pause for a second. Provoke one another. We like that part, but it says provoke one another to good works. I believe that if a person says you have to be baptized in order to be saved, he is putting some kind of, he must be giving some kind of merit to water. You know, it's sort of the same argument the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And I want you to know that water can never take away sin. You can't. You can be baptized in this creek right over here, or you can be baptized in the baptismal tank. It doesn't make any difference where you're baptized. Water cannot. If you go to the sink in your house, and you could wash your hands, and you could wash away. You can't do that either. Now, I've said that. Here in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, do you know the main purpose for which the Gospel of John has been inspired and given to us, placed here in our Bible, is that ye may know, well, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. All right? Back at the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 31, that's what it says. These things are written for this purpose. The Gospel of John has as its main purpose to show us how that we might have life through his name. And yet, the only references to baptism in the Gospel of John, and I'm not including John chapter 3 in this, but in these first 3 and 4 chapters where it's speaking in a historical sense that John came baptizing, that Jesus baptized more disciples than John, and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked some questions about purification. But the book that really sets before us the way of salvation, you would think, well, if baptism is necessary for salvation, it's going to have a whole lot to say about commanding and illustrating baptism, and it doesn't. It just doesn't. And I think of other places. In the Gospel of Luke, I think of chapter 7, where that woman came behind Jesus and washed his feet and in the house of Simon, and Jesus said, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Jesus didn't say, "Go and be baptized and you're saved." I've already mentioned thief on the cross. Jesus didn't say, "You've got to be baptized to be saved." In the Gospel of Luke, where you have that parable of the publican and the sinner, and Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified." Jesus didn't say, "This man left the temple after he'd prayed. He stopped by some place and he was baptized, and then he went down to his house justified." Doesn't say that. I mean, maybe I'm belaboring a point here tonight that it isn't even really needed here, but I want you to know this. I don't believe that when Jesus said you must be born of the water, he was in any way talking about baptism. Amen. All right? But Jesus said, except a man be born of water. What is this talking about? Well, some, and I think this is a very possible thing, some say it's talking about you must hear and be born of the Word of God. That's true, I know. The Bible says in the book of Peter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Any person who's ever been saved, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I believe that God uses his word. Amen. God uses the preaching of the word and his word to come into our hearts and to give to us eternal, everlasting life. Amen. That's why one reason why it's so important that you should avail yourself of being in the place and listening and every opportunity to hear the Word of God. Amen. You know, I'm glad you're here tonight. Amen. That's true. You must be born of the water, and the Bible oftentimes pictured as water, I believe, the washing of water by the Word, and wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so the Word of God is sometimes pictures itself, I believe, as water. And certainly there's a washing here of water. It's also a possibility, and I believe a correct understanding, to say that this is talking about the physical birth. I remember years ago when I was in high school. Now, that has been a long time ago, but when I was in high school, we used to have a man come to our church in Indiana. He was a converted Jewish man, and he would come to our church every year, and he would hold a week's meetings. And he was with a group called the American Board of Missions to the Jews, I believe, and his name was Sanford Mills. Mr. Mills, Brother Mills, when he had been saved, when God saved him, I remember somewhat the story how his whole family immediately cut him off and counted him as being dead. I mean, his mom and his dad and even his son, and they had a funeral for him. And he was just dead as far as they were concerned. It was a very difficult thing for him, but he would come to our services. And I remember, I guess it wasn't when I was in high school, it was when I was in college, because I'd come home from college, and he was there one week when I was home from college, and I asked him the question. I said, I referred to this passage of Scripture. What does the Bible mean? I was trying to get his opinion on some things. What does the Bible mean, do you believe, when it says being born of water? And he said, and this, you know, I'm not saying he had any greater knowledge than, you know, what the Spirit of God teaches all of his people, but he said, you can ask any Jew and they'll tell you it's talking about the physical birth because of the breaking of the water sac. Now, to me, that does make sense, because in the verse previous, Nicodemus has been asking about physical birth. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? And then the verse following, Jesus is going to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So it seems to me that perhaps this is that Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, don't you know you've asked the question? Don't you know you must not only be born of the flesh, obviously, but you must be born of the spirit? Amen. All right. Being born of the Spirit, then, Nicodemus said, how can I enter a second time to my mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, we're talking about being born of the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God, and yes, he takes the Word of God, when the Spirit of God brings the Word of God home into your heart, and it becomes even seed upon good ground, and God uses that to bring you from death into life, and from darkness into light, and you are born again. But Jesus said there, that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You might be religious, and you might have much influence, and you might have great respect amongst religious people, but until a man's been born again, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then in verse number 6, again, a word of explanation, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You know, the flesh. So much even of our religious activity today, I believe, seems to be done in the power of the flesh. And I should just, that's how I feel it is oftentimes in my life. We can go through so much that is in the name of religion or in the name of serving the Lord these days, and when it comes right down to it, it's flesh, and the flesh, Jesus said, profiteth nothing. Not even a little bit. The flesh profiteth nothing. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And you can dress it up, and you can perfume it, and you can use fancy words for it, but the fact of the matter is, as saved people, not only salvation itself is the work of God and bringing about a spiritual regeneration, but our service, we serve God in spirit and in truth. We can go through the motions, but we serve God in spirit and in truth. I believe the flesh is entirely rejected of God. And what we are in the flesh and what we are by our first birth is sinners. That's what we are by nature. But when God has performed that miracle, and by the way, this is all the miracle of God. You know, birth is not something we totally understand, even in our light and day and time. But one thing I want you to know, I want you to know that you didn't have anything to do with your birth. You didn't even know it took place when it took place.
Right?
Our son, who's now getting married in just a few weeks, our son was born at home. Maybe some of you have had home births. Our son was born at home, and I was the doctor. We'd planned it. I mean, we'd planned it that way. And I know that when a baby is born, sometimes they talk about the baby pushing. Things happen, but that's a reaction to what is going on in the... I mean, there's reactions here, but the baby does not actually born itself. And when the baby is born, you've always seen the pictures. I don't know if you've had that experience. I didn't have that experience. My son was born crying, but if they don't cry, you know, you pick them up by the... I was going to say the back legs. They only have two, don't they? You pick them up and you spank them. You know, that's what the doctors say. You know, and get them to cry. Clear out those lungs. But the baby doesn't born itself. And spiritually speaking, there's some reaction to what God is doing. You say, well, preacher, don't we repent and believe the gospel? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But even faith is the gift of God.
Amen.
It is given unto you.
Amen.
Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake.
Amen.
Faith is the gift of God. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And repentance is granted unto us. Now, it's not God that must believe. It's not God that must repent. But God taking the initiative and working in our life. I've been preaching for a long time, and I still can't fully understand it, but I know that God does it to bring his people into life. And one of the first evidences is the cry. We cry, Abba, Father.
Amen.
I'm not saying that a newborn baby cries with understanding. I'm not saying that a new Christian cries with understanding, but there is that Spirit of God who comes into our heart. The Spirit of Christ, when we're born again, it's a miracle. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, Jesus said, and here it is the third time really in these verses that he emphasizes this same thought. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now notice that ye, that's a very personal word. Ye must. That's a very pressing word. Ye must be. That's a passive word. Doesn't say you must do. It says ye must be. That's a passive thing. Born. Well, that's what we've been talking about. It's a picture word. And again, that's a very profound word. When you think about being born again, we're talking about being, that's profound. Being born again. Ye must be born again. And no mere matter of changing our habits or turning over a new leaf or changing our dress style or changing our job or stopping this old habit and start going to church. That's not salvation. Those might be some evidence that when a person's been saved, and the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within our heart. You know when the Holy Spirit of... And this is what happens when you're saved. One of the things happens, the Holy Spirit comes to live within your heart, right? Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Or as I said a moment ago, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. When the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within your heart, if the Holy Spirit of God lives within your heart and in your life, you're going to manifest some holiness. And he's called the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God takes up dwelling in your heart, you're going to manifest some godliness. And he's called the Spirit of Christ. If the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell within your life, you're going to manifest Christ-likeness.
Amen.
And he's called the Spirit of faith. If the Spirit of faith dwells within your heart, you're going to manifest some faithfulness and that faith in Christ. And he's called the Spirit of truth. If the Spirit of truth comes to live within your heart and life, you're going to manifest truthfulness. You know, your life as usual. It's going to be a change when you have been saved. Verse number 8, Jesus gives an illustration. This is not a profound theological definition, although Jesus could have given that if he wanted to, but he didn't. He didn't usually do that. He said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit." He said it's a mysterious thing. The Spirit of God, you may be sitting in a pew next to another individual, maybe both of you lost in your sin, and the Spirit of God, according to the will of God, may deal in one of those hearts and not in the other. It's all according to God's will, and it's also very mysterious. I can't direct, and you can't direct. We can't direct the wind, and we can't direct the Spirit of God. But you hear the wind, and you see the effects of the wind. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. Oh, sometimes you say, "I saw the wind." The effects of the wind, sometimes devastating, like over there in the Philippines, and sometimes a very cool breeze on a hot day that's a great blessing to us too. But we don't see the wind, we see the effects of the wind. And you can't see the Holy Spirit of God, but we can see the Holy Spirit of God taking the Word of God and using it in people's hearts and lives, and we rejoice when He's used it in our own heart and life. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. You can't control it. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus still didn't understand these things. Now, I believe that before Jesus was crucified, or at least I'm saying this because Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, those were the two fellows who went when Jesus' body hung upon the cross. They'd gone to Pilate and begged for the body to take it down and give it up. I believe that Nicodemus, at what point, I don't know, sometime here after John chapter 3, I believe that God's word in his heart did bring about eternal life and salvation.
Amen.
But at this point, Nicodemus is still, in his mind, he can't understand these things. He's debating these things. There's still darkness there. And so he's asking some more questions. And you know, it's good to ask questions. I really have to go and study when people ask me questions. I can't answer them all right on at time like I'd like to. You know, we want to be ready always to give an answer, but we don't want to just give an answer off the top of our head if we're not sure about some things too. All right? And if somebody comes to you and asks some questions about the Bible, don't say, "Well, I just don't have that knowledge." You'll have to ask somebody else. Why don't you say, "Give me a couple of days or whatever." God may be using you. Somebody has come to you with a Bible question or a question about their soul. They didn't come to the preacher. They came to you. There must be a reason for that, you know? Now, maybe you want to go to the preacher if that's a way in which you can get some answers. Maybe he can give you some direction too. But learn how to give answers to people if by the grace of God. You know, I haven't yet preached to you tonight the gospel. You know, years ago, there was that evangelist that everybody knows who wrote the book Born Again. And he wrote in the earlier pages of that book, this is the essence of the gospel. You know, being born again is not the essence of the gospel. I want to say that. It's absolutely necessary. It's imperative that a man must be born again. A woman, a person must be born again. He cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But being born again is not the gospel. I want you to know that the gospel is what took place 2,000 years ago. We don't preach to you, I don't preach to you a subjective message saying, look inside. I preach to you an objective message and I say, look to Jesus Christ, look to the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection.
Amen.
Now there's something that's going to take, and we've been talking about, there's things that are going to take place in your heart and life. But I'm not telling you to look within. I'm telling you to look to Jesus.
Amen.
And we could go on with this passage of Scripture, but I'm just going to go down, because you all know verse number 16. Just 25 words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And those first 12 words tell us about God's love, of course. The last 12 words, they talk about believing, receiving life, everlasting life from God. But right in the middle, it's the Son. It all focuses, it all centers in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What Jesus went on here to say to Nicodemus, and what we say to you as far as the gospel message is concerned, that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And you know that story from the Old Testament, how the people of Israel, when they were going through the wilderness and the poisonous snakes, the fiery serpents bit the people, and the people who were bitten, the poison began to go through their bodies, and they were dying all throughout the camp of Israel. And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord said, take a piece of brass and make it into a form of a snake, put it on a pole, put it high up in the air. And Jesus is saying to us, this is a picture of he himself, Christ, being lifted up on the cross. God said to Moses and the people of Israel, those who are bitten, if they'll look, they'll live. Now, you can't explain that. I can't really explain that, but it worked. And those people who were bitten, and they were on, some of them very close perhaps to dying, on their deathbed. Some of them maybe had a few, I don't know how long it took for all that poison to go through. But if they would look, they lived.
Amen.
And I can't explain everything to you tonight. And it's a work of God, I know that. But I can call upon you, whoever you are, I can call upon you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrificial substitutionary work as he died for sinners upon the cross of Calvary. If you will look, you will live.
Amen. Amen.
That's how God saved me. An 8-year-old boy, when God saved me, he brought me from death into life. And I didn't know, I mean, I'd been brought up in Sunday school and church. My dad was a preacher and gone to Sunday school. I knew things about the Bible, but, you know, Nicodemus knew a whole lot about the Bible. But as an 8-year-old boy, God saved me. And I can't explain it in a sense that I came to some theological definitions. No. I just looked to Jesus and I live. I have right now and throughout all of eternity, I shall have eternal everlasting life because he that hath the Son hath life. Now listen, it's all one syllable words. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So if you have the Son of God, if you have Jesus, you have life. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. May God help us all to understand. And more than understand, may God give the grace to believe.